Isaiah chapter 66, we've finally arrived at the end of the book. And even though we didn't touch on every chapter of these 66 chapters, I think we should have gotten a good sense of what the message of Isaiah is. And certainly it's a gospel message calling for repentance based upon the holiness of the God who is and was and is to come, the Almighty, calling for repentance and faith with the assurance that he is going to accomplish all that he's promised. I'm going to read for us the first 14 verses, and then next week Bob will finish up the book. And after that, we're going to go to the book of Galatians in the New Testament. That's kind of giving you a heads up for what the future holds, at least in the short term here at the Bronx Household of Faith. Isaiah 66, 1 through 14. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip, and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this language, which is not common to us and is difficult to sort through so many times, we ask that you'll make your point to us. You have something to say to every one of us here, and I pray that we'll have ears that hear. I pray that we will receive from you your truth. Thank you for the great certainty that you want people to know you. You want people to bow before your Son and give him honor. And we ask that you will so work in us that we respond to your truth. Thank you for your Spirit who does that in us. And we pray this because Jesus has come and died and risen, ascended, and stands at your right hand. And so we ask that you will hear and answer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible starts out in Genesis chapter 1 with the words, "In the beginning, God." And this passage starts out with a statement of the supremacy of God over everything. We see God in Genesis 1 as the creator of everything, and then consistently throughout the scripture we see him declaring his control, his sovereignty, his supremacy over all things. And here we see it in this passage. And one thing this tells us is that our own thinking and our own approach to life must also begin with this first statement that God is the first. He is the creator and he is supreme. And so the way that we look at life must begin with God. And the way that we interpret our life and everything about us, and it should be filtered through that central truth that God is the supreme creator over all things. You notice the word Lord, all capital letters, at least in probably most of our editions of the English Standard Version, which we're using here. And just to remind you, if you're unfamiliar with that, it's the way that the editors have told us, the readers, that this is the unique name for God, the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, the YHWH, probably pronounced like Yahweh, that this is the unique personal name for God. It's only used of the triune God. It's not used for the many gods that populated the regions of the Middle East in those days. This was the one God, used something like 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And God is saying that he, as this specifically unique being, the triune God, needs to be the one through whom we see everything else in life, including ourselves. Now, this truth that Isaiah tells us about God really is twofold. There are two parts or two truths about this triune God that Isaiah gives us here in the beginning. That is, first, he is not part of the universe. He is not located someplace in space and time. He is outside of it. He's the creator of the space-time continuum. He cannot be located anywhere. He is spirit, we're told. Different dimension. So he is not one who is the product of cosmic forces somehow. No, he's the creator of all. And secondly, we are told that he cannot fit into the physical creation or the mental construct of man. The God who really is was not invented by clever people. That's why I say I'm an atheist. I really am. I'm an atheist when it comes to all other gods except this one. And if this God did not exist, I would be an outright, blatant, hardcore, militant atheist. Because religion is used to oppress people. All other gods that have been invented by men are used by the ruling class to oppress the poor. But not this God. Not the real God. Not the God who is revealed throughout Scripture. The God who created the universe and cannot fit into the mind of man. So it should not astonish us, and it should not bother us that we can't understand God. And you're running, I don't get that. How could God do this and that? What? I mean, remember, you only speak a few of the 6,700 languages, and you've only been on the planet for less than 100 years, I'm pretty sure of that. So what do you think you can know? So the mind of man cannot contain God. So he says, what's going to be the temple that you can make for me, right? That you're going to box him in and say, well, this is God and that's God. You can't do it. Not only can he not physically fit into a temple, he cannot fit into our heads. He is the sovereign God. And therefore, we cannot know him unless he lets us know about him. So you say, why do we need a Bible, Jack? I mean, why do we need a book? Can't you just sort of get in touch with God by experiencing nature? There were people that thought that, and people today still think it, but it was a real movement back in the 1800s especially, that you can experience God in nature. You don't need a book. I still remember when I first came to New York back in 1970, I was watching a debate between some gay atheists and these Christians. And these guys, these atheists said to these Christians, you're living your life out of a book. Like, you know, how boring, how restrictive is that? You know, can't you just sort of experience life? Yeah, you can. You're experiencing life in the creation that God has made. But you won't find God that way. Your mind cannot compute by itself what God is like. We can understand something about God. We can look at the immensity of space. And I was looking at some pictures, probably Paul can tell about this, the Hubble telescope, and they gave the 16 best Hubble shots from the telescope. And look at that. It's incredible. I mean, assuming it's all real true and not just sort of a computer generated, but assuming that it's really out there like that, I mean, the universe is absolutely astonishing. The cosmos is, and you look at that, God is so big, like billions of light years across. I mean, nobody really knows. And so God is really immense. We can know that by looking at nature. Paul tells us that in Romans 1, that we can understand something about God. And so there are gods that are real big in the eyes of men and their mental inventions of God, the constructions that people have made. God is big and all powerful. But that's not very much. It doesn't really help us. We can also assume by looking at each other that God or something out there must be personal, because here we are, we're persons, and we have ideas and wills and emotions and creativity and all that, sort of unique from everything else in all of nature. And so we can probably assume that God is some sort of personal being, and that, of course, most gods that people make up are personal in some sense. But that's not enough. Only the Bible tells us that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only God's Word tells us how we can be reconciled to this holy God. Only God's Word tells us about grace and how we can experience the blessing of God through His work in us and not by our trying to make ourselves acceptable to Him. No, we need this book. We need the words. We need the letters. We need the translations. We need what is written down. It's not enough to just trying to get in sync with the rhythms of the cosmos. We need the specific instruction that God gives us here in this book. And yet, Isaiah speaks on behalf of the Lord here, and he says that although this God is beyond our comprehension, and you can never, by imagination or clever logic, get to know the real God. Although he is beyond our comprehension, he can be known by every one of us in this room. This immense God who can't fit into our heads, nevertheless can be known. He tells us that he will reveal himself to a certain kind of person. And we'll look at that in a minute. But there is a certain kind of person that can be acquainted with, have a genuine personal knowledge of this immense God. But before we get there, let's see what he says about those upon whom he does not look upon with favor. There is a certain group that he looks upon with favor and reveals himself to them. But there is another group that he does not look with favor upon. And here, that language there about slaughtering an ox and offering pig's blood and all that kind of stuff is speaking about those who do not worship from the heart. That is, the worship is really an expression of self-righteousness. It's presuming that you can do something to make God find favor with you. And so you've actually reduced God down to a manageable size who will be satisfied with your efforts. And so revealing that you don't know the true God at all. But this half-hearted worship, or worshiping in pretense, the hypocrisy, doing it with a heart that's not sincere or pure before God, God says, hey, you know, I'm not going to look upon those people with favor. Those people are not going to know me. They're not going to know the real God. They'll have an idol in their head that they have satisfied, but that idol can't save them. That idol won't take them to eternal joy. There's another kind of person that they've chosen their own way. They've disregarded the instruction from God. These are the kind of people that make up their own rules about life, who like to say, well, that's, you know, your God and I have my God, and, you know, all our gods are equal. And so they can go their merry way, experiencing the consequences of wrong choices, but nevertheless, they did it their way. You know, Frank Sinatra's famous song, I Did It My Way. I wonder how that's working out for him now. My guess is not too well. So doing it your way is probably going to end in a train wreck. It certainly will if you die like that. And they won't know God. They won't know the true God. They can't face the true God, have to morph him into something that's more tame and more manageable and more accepting of whatever lifestyle behavior you've chosen. And the third kind of person is they don't want to respond to God's word. They don't want to listen to it. They don't want to hear it. And they don't want to believe it when they do hear it. They might have to put up with it because you tell them or they hear it in some situation, maybe in the family, or they're exposed to the truth of God's word, but they'd prefer not to listen. They are at least unconsciously and often consciously at moments saying, I don't want to hear that. And maybe you've had people tell you that. I don't want to listen to that. Okay, listen, keep your religion to yourself. I don't want to hear. Well, God's not going to reveal himself to them. God says that their hard hearts are in contradiction to God's very grace, and unless God intervenes, they remain hardened. They don't want to obey God. And then there's a fourth kind of person. They mock the true faith. There it is in verse 5. They make fun of the people who are worshiping God, and they say, let God be glorified so that we can see your joy. We like to see you get all excited about this imaginary God that you have. And they make fun of true believers. And that's going on in our day, of course. So these are those who, upon whom God does not look with favor. And he tells us that he's not indifferent to this disregard of his sovereign supremacy. God is not one who says, live and let live, you know. Or whatever you want to do is okay with me. No, God is one who passes judgment upon those who disregard his supremacy in all things. Now, even though this God with whom we are confronted is beyond human understanding and immense in his glory, and he does not look upon with favor a certain group of people, he does look upon with favor some. And there it is in verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. You notice that these three characteristics are connected with an and. That is, it's not like you can, as long as you have one of those things, you're okay. It's, no, these are the kinds of people, these are the characteristics of this group of people. This is that which shows the different aspects of the same orientation toward God with whom God is pleased. He looks upon them with favor. These three characteristics. Humble. What is a humble person? What is a humble heart? It's a variety of things, but at least some of the characteristics include making no demands upon God, giving up all right to self-rule. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to keep my own ideas. I don't care what God says or what you say God says. I'm going to do it my way. Giving that up. Also, accepting the limitations that we have as human beings and not demanding because I don't understand, therefore I reject because I don't understand why it's this way, why God does these things. I'm going to reject that. That's not humble. A humble person accepts the limitations of the human experience and human understanding and say, God is great, I am not. I accept that I'm the creature. I don't have the right to demand that I understand the Creator. Paul talks about this in Romans 9. Who are you to talk back to God? A humble person says, I don't understand it. But I submit myself to the real God, the true God. And also accepts the limitations of my own individuality. My circumstances are different than everybody else's. My inabilities and abilities are different than everybody else's. Instead of being bitter and complaining, a humble person accepts God has limited me. As David said in Psalm 16, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. That's a humble person. I know I can't do what you do. I know I don't have what you have. But God is good. I accept that. That's a humble person. And this person, because of that humility, really comes out of a contrition, the contrite heart. The word contrite conveys the idea of being crushed, smitten, pulverized, beaten into powder, smashed. With what? The awareness of guilt. There's not a smidgen of self-righteousness left. There's not a bit of goodness that I think I can fan into flame. And if I just play my cards right and do the right things, I can become a good person that God will find acceptable. One who's contrite realizes that in my best moments, God rejects my efforts as being damnable to him, an offense to God. A contrite person doesn't think that I've done some good things. I think God should take that into account. Now, most people that I've talked to don't say that outright, but it's often, I think, in the back of the mind. I think God would see that I did the best I could given the circumstances that I was in. That's not contrition. That's not being contrite. You haven't been smashed. You haven't been beaten to a pulp, so to speak, by the law of God, slaying you, striking you down, humbling you. So the one who is looked upon by favor with God is one who's humble. And he's humbled, and it's not false humility. It comes from a recognition of massive guilt with no speck of goodness left. And this person trembles at God's word. Because you've been smitten and struck down, you know there's no hope in you or anybody else that you know, but only in God. And so you hang on to his word. You take it to heart. You are fearful of displeasing this God who is your only hope, eager to obey. Without him, you know, there is absolutely no hope for you. That is the kind of person, humble and contrite and who trembles at God's word. That person God looks upon with favor. Now, The second part of the passage that I read, verses 7 through 14, if you read it in the way that I'm understanding it, you see there that God is telling us who these people are that have this attitude towards God, who are humble and contrite and tremble at his word. Who are these people? Well, the way the description here is of Zion, the people of God, the church. This is a miraculous creation. He made a city in one day. He gave birth in one day. He brought into existence that which is impossible for anybody to actually do, except God himself. This is a description of the supernatural work of regeneration, as it's called, or new birth, the changing of the heart. You can't humble yourself, or you can't sorrow enough over your guilt, and you can't really take God all that seriously unless God does that work of salvation, of transforming the heart to give you that kind of an attitude. So it's really all the work of God anyway. He does it. The work of his Spirit, changing, giving birth to a people. God does the birthing, but we are to do the believing. The command is, what must I do to be saved? The answer to the question is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I'm waiting to be born again. Well, you're going to wait to be born again probably till you die. The command is not be born again. The command is believe. God does the being born again part. He tells us to believe the gospel. The law of God comes. We need to expose ourselves to the truth, the standard of God's word, as unpleasant as it is. We need to hear because we need to be smitten so that we can believe, so that we can see that Jesus is our only hope and trust in him. So we believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God says the promises that I have laid out before you are more than you can possibly imagine. He says there is this soul-satisfying, deep love that God impresses upon us, that he has stored up for us. We won't experience it all here, but he's got it planned for us to experience fully when we see him face to face. This deep, soul-satisfying love. And if you're in a desperate condition and you know you have no hope and you've been beaten down with your guilt, then the message is God's got love for you that you're going to begin to have a taste of now, but eternity will be the expression of it in the, beyond your wildest imagination. You hold on to that. You want that. That's what I want. That's what I need. That deep, soul-satisfying love. And it's only in Christ. No, we don't have it all now. But we have the beginning of it. Because God, in his grace, has shown us our need. And so he gives us that promise and the beginning of that promise fulfilled in a deep soul-satisfying love. And then he gives us the comfort of God himself. He comforts us, he says, in all our fears and sorrows. But it's a progressive reality. It's not that we say today, okay, yeah, all my fears and sorrows are all taken care of and I'm perfectly fine now. That's not what God does. We develop. We have to grow in faith and experience of God's love. But we are desperate to hold on to it. I see it's there for me, and I want to enter more fully into it. I don't have it now, but I am moving toward it with confidence. Because this God has done everything that I might have everlasting joy. And I'm in a desperate position. And therefore, he is my answer. The gospel is to be believed. Because it's true. And because God does what he promises. You and I are desperate. We're not by nature humble or contrite or trembling at God's word. We're the opposite of that. Truth be known. And God, in his mercy, shows us our lost condition so that we might believe the gospel of Christ. Believe. You are commanded, I am commanded, to believe what God has said. You don't have to be able to figure it all out. You need to believe. And God will do what he has promised to do for you too. That's the message, I believe, of Isaiah 6:1-14. Listen to God's law and ask him to change your heart. I want to finish by reading what I take to be a similar passage from the New Testament in the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace, that is, God gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud. He's not going to look upon with favor the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will meet your need. Listen to God's law. Ask him to change your heart. And God will do it. Let's pray. Father, we come again recognizing that your word is truth. Take your truth and apply it to our lives here today. We see through a glass dimly. We don't really get it all, but Lord, we get enough to know what we need to do, to know our desperate condition, and then to see the light, the gospel of Jesus, the one who died that we might live, who has the ability and the desire to transform our hearts so that we respond to you in humility and in contrition and trembling at your word, people whose orientation is Godward rather than selfward. We ask that you would so work in us here that we not miss the glorious future that you have for your people. That we enjoy what lies before us. And even in this moment, having the taste of glory, but having laid out before us a scenario that is beyond human imagination. I pray that we would see the wonderful grace that you have displayed in Christ, and that we, beaten down by our own sin, will see the wonderful reality of Christ, our Savior, our hope, our joy, the one who is our comfort. In this life and the life to come. In his name I pray. Amen.